Could we turn, please, in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 25. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 31. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and the verse 31. Let us hear God's Word. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee, and hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Then shall He say also unto them in the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And God will add His blessing to the reading of His own infallible and precious Word. It is the opening words of verse 46 of Matthew 25 on which we want to focus our attention. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. There is no doctrine that has received more bitter, satanic opposition than the doctrine of the endless punishment of the ungodly. It's not surprising that this doctrine is so vehemently opposed, since we find that the devil himself, who attacks this doctrine more than any other, is one who denied it at the very time of the fall of man. He said to Eve, to the woman there, as it says in Genesis 3 verse 4, Ye shall not surely die. And that was more than a denial of any kind of physical death. It was a denial of the punishment which God had pronounced would be inflicted for disobedience. A punishment that included very, very definitely the infliction of eternal death. So when Satan flagrantly denied what God had said, he was denying endless punishment. And that denial
of endless punishment which was first expressed by Satan at that time has persisted in various forms down through the generations of time. And with regard to the history of the Christian church, we find that for the first few hundred years after the Lord and His apostles, belief in this doctrine of endless punishment was universal just about. And then we find that the principal denial of this doctrine emerged as far as being an official form is concerned. It first emerged in the school of a man called Origen, who taught that the punishments of the wicked are not eternal, but rather they are what he called remedial. In other words, they were for the purpose, or they will be for the purpose, of purging men from their sins. He claimed that the sufferings of the impenitent were not to satisfy the justice of God, but in order to correct the transgressor so that he could eventually be restored to divine favor. This meant that Origen believed in universalism, the teaching that all men will eventually be saved. It's very interesting to notice as well that this man, Origen, also denied the doctrine of the Lord's substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of Calvary being a satisfactory payment for sin. Now, in denying that, along with denying eternal punishment, he was at least being consistent in his heresy, because sinners being punished in order to be restored to God's favor do not need a substitute to die for them. They do not need someone else to suffer in their stead in order to save them. But if the threatened sufferings are judicial, as they are, then of course the only way of escape from those sufferings is by such sufferings being inflicted upon a substitute who makes atonement for them. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the heresies which had arisen with Origen, and of course were promoted by many others as well, they were refuted. And the biblical teaching on the punishment of the ungodly was clearly set forth. But from not long after the Reformation, since that era, that same devilish denial of eternal punishment emerged and has continued down through the generations in various forms. We think of the idea, the concept, as I've already mentioned, of universalism. Then there's another notion of restorationism. There's another one called annihilationism, in that the wicked will be annihilated, that they will not be asked to suffer, or it will not be demanded of them that they suffer indefinitely throughout the endless ages of eternity. And we ourselves live in a day when this doctrine of endless punishment is being denied. And the denial of it is once more very widespread, and is becoming more and more popular in that sense, for men to deny that sinners will continue under the wrath of God in endless punishment. This has been denied on many, many hands, and certainly some of those who are now denying this particular doctrine, it would surprise you if we started to read who they are and study what they are saying. Now, such a situation where the doctrine of endless punishment is being denied, of course, requires that we refute that denial. And the way to do that is to go to the Word of God, to the Bible, as we must do with any subject which we seek to consider or clarify, or any doctrine that must be defended. Because in the final analysis, the Bible is the infallible court of appeal. And before us tonight, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For in He utters a warning concerning the future punishment of the ungodly and the impenitent. When you study the New Testament scriptures carefully, you will find that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who actually speaks more on the doctrine of hell or endless punishment than anyone else. Indeed, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks far more about hell than he does with regard to the subject of heaven. He says more about it than the inspired apostles themselves. And there is a reason for this. And it's simply this, my friend, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And since it's God who alone has the right to declare that the ungodly will be punished eternally, and since it's God who alone has the right to execute that punishment and that awful sentence, then it's no surprise that we find that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks so clearly, so distinctly, and far more than anyone else on this subject, because he is God. Such declarations and such solemn rites regarding the declaration of this punishment and the infliction of it, they belong to the divine judge of men. Those rites belong to the judge, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, having been appointed to that position by the Father. And therefore it's only to be expected that in the teaching of our Lord there will be found the clearest instruction on this most solemn subject, this most awful subject of the endless punishment of the wicked. And here in our text, in a very few words, we have one of the most solemn declarations of everlasting punishment. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. To put it very precisely, in this text, we have the pronouncement, we have the place, and we have the perpetuity of the punishment of the wicked. First of all, the pronouncement of the punishment of the wicked. The Lord solemnly pronounces. He says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. He does this, he makes this kind of a pronouncement, not only here, but in many scriptures, as I've already indicated. We only have to think, for example, of Matthew 10:28, where he speaks of the one who will destroy both body and soul in hell. Or we think of Matthew 13. It's interesting that there's so much of this in Matthew's Gospel. But in Matthew 13:41-42, the Lord says that at that time when the end comes, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Or we think of that solemn passage in Mark chapter 9, from verse 43 to verse 48, where over and over again the Lord makes statements such as these, where he speaks of men going into hell, being cast into hell, being cast into hellfire, into the fire that never shall be quenched. So there is pronouncement after pronouncement of everlasting punishment, of endless torment, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say tonight, I've already intimated, that the Lord speaks in such verses as these, and in our text right here, he speaks in such a way, he makes such an awful pronouncement by virtue of his essential deity. This is God who is speaking. And because he is God, being God, he speaks out of the omniscience that he possesses. See, this is future tense. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. The verse, the statement here, is found in a context where the Lord is describing the great day of his coming and the gathering of all people before him. And as he deals with these things, he refers to the final, the eternal state of men. And therefore, he is speaking here prophetically. This is a parable, this parable of the sheep and the goats, and yet it's prophetic in nature. It unveils to us in a very vivid way something of what will happen on that great day of judgment. And as the Lord speaks here prophetically, He does so out of a mind that is omniscient. He can see it all taking place, even as He speaks, as He tells the parable, as He addresses those people gathered around Him. He can do this. He can speak in this way, out of that mind that knows all things, that can see the future with regard to every last fine detail, because He is the one who has purposed it all and planned it all, and will cause its fulfillment to come without any discrepancy whatsoever. And therefore, being God, He speaks out of the omniscience that He possesses, and with all authority He pronounces, a day will come when sinners shall go away into everlasting punishment. Proof of that omniscience of our Lord, that He can speak of these things that are yet future, and speak of them infallibly and inerrantly, is seen in some other ways, in the sense that when the Lord was on this earth, He made predictions about the future which have been fulfilled. For example, consider what He prophesied about the sufferings of His own apostles. One day He said concerning Peter that Peter would grow old, and that he would be carried to his death, and that he would suffer for the sake of the gospel. The Lord Jesus told Peter those things. He told them because He could see it all, that mind of omniscience, the mind of essential deity, could see it all and could tell Peter exactly what was going to happen, and it did happen. Like when you read Peter's own writings, you will find that when Peter became an old man, he himself wrote in 2 Peter of what the Lord had told him, of the putting off of the tabernacle, that is, his own body, of the laying of it down in death. And the Lord had predicted this, and it came to pass. And that's just one example. The Lord said to all the disciples that the time would come when someone would think that he was doing God's service, and he would kill them, and he would drive them out of the temple, out of the synagogue. And there in John 16, verse 2, the verse to which I refer, the Lord was speaking of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was at first. And he said that Saul would come, and he would beat them and scourge them and drive them out of the synagogue, all out of a misguided zeal and a religious fanaticism, being a Pharisee, but it all came to pass. And you can go through the New Testament and find where the Lord speaks of the sufferings of His disciples yet to come, and it all took place. Why then will men deny that the Lord knew what He was saying in this verse, that it would come to pass? Or you can also take prediction of judgment on sinners, which actually has already come to pass. Remember that awful day just prior to His death when He rode into Jerusalem. And as He came to the brow of the hill and looked down in the city and saw it spread before Him, we're told in Luke 19 that He wept. And we're told in the very language that's there in the original text that He sobbed with a deep and terrible sob. And He spoke of Jerusalem and its destruction. He could receive the horrific sufferings of the Jews. And it all came to pass, my friend, exactly as the Lord had predicted. And in 70 AD, about 40 years thereabouts, little less, after the Lord had said that, Jerusalem was destroyed. And the sufferings of the people of that city at that time are recorded for us in the annals of the history of Josephus. And it makes terrible reading. And yet, my friend, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord, out of the omniscience He possessed, could see Jerusalem being razed to the ground, and not one stone left standing on another. And the people smitten and destroyed and slaughtered under the sword of the Romans. He could see it all, and he could see that it was infallibly going to come, and it did come. And therefore, so it will be concerning these predictions, such as we have in our text, with regard to the wrath to come.
My dear friend, the Lord said this about 2,000 years ago. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. It has not yet happened. Because it has not yet happened as regards the endless punishment, the eternal state of the wicked, for Christ has not yet come back, men scoff at it. They say, it will not take place. And yet in saying such things, as Peter warns us, they are willingly ignorant of previous catastrophes and great calamities. There in 2 Peter 3, where Peter speaks of evil men scoffing at the judgment to come, Peter, in response to their claim that the earth, the world, continues as it always had been, he reminds them of the flood. He said, my friend, history is filled with instances of divine judgments. They all came to pass as God had said. At the destruction of Sodom, the destruction of the old world, and so on. They all came to pass. And therefore, when men turn and rend the teachings of Scripture simply because they haven't come to pass yet, like the endless suffering of the wicked, they're doing the very same thing as men long ago did. And there came a fulfillment of what God said about them and against them, and they were swept away to their destruction long ago. So will you. Make no mistake about it. Endless punishment is coming, and you're not ready. And it will most certainly come. Because the Lord speaks out of the omniscience that he possesses. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. He also speaks out of the office that he occupies. Because the one who said this is none other than the judge who will execute the sentence. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. These are the words of the one to whom all judgment has been committed. I'm not going to take time now to turn you to John 5. You can do that sometime. Don't do it now. Just listen. And there in verse 22, the Lord says, the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And Christ then goes on to speak down that passage of this very same day. And he says there, marvel not at this, for the hour will come in which all that are in the graves shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And there we are shown from the lips of the judge, we're shown again a picture, a preview of what will happen in this dreadful day when the Lord comes in all his glory. And therefore he speaks here in our text tonight as the judge of all the earth who will do right. And that means he can speak with authority concerning endless judgment of the last, because he is the judge who's going to inflict the sentence. And how often in the New Testament is the Lord portrayed in the role of the judge under various figures? For example, under the figure of the husbandman fanning his threshing floor. Matthew 3 and also Matthew 13, there he's portrayed as the husbandman, the farmer, in other words, who gathers his harvest and then he begins to winnow up, because this very parable here tonight depicts that same concept. All people gathered and the Lord will separate them, the one from the other. My dear friend, I want you to see from this parable and from many other parables, we have time to turn to them, there's one day of judgment, just as there's one day of the Lord's coming.
And on that one day, the Lord will separate man one from another. Sheep from the goats. The wheat from the chaff. As the husbandman,
he will have his fan in his hand. Of course, it's all symbolic, it's figurative. It simply means he knows who's who. But he will sever them, the one from the other. He will separate them. Here's the judge acting. Here's the judge now moving and operating on that great day, portrayed under the husbandman. Then you also read another parable about under the figure of a fisherman who gathers in the catch, and the net is full, and he sits down and he separates the good fish from the bad. And on and it goes right through the New Testament. The Lord portrayed as the judge holding this office, and therefore because he holds that office, this is the point. He has the right to inflict the judgment. And so he will. So when he says, "They shall go away into everlasting punishment," he speaks out of the office that he holds. Let me go a step farther. He says, "They shall go away into everlasting punishment," because being God, he speaks out of the offense that he endures. The offense, the insult, the disobedience, the rebellion perpetrated by sinful men and directed against the judge throughout the end, throughout the years of time. And therefore this sending of souls into everlasting punishment, it's not some kind of an arbitrary decision of a dictator, but rather it is the verdict of an offended God. It's the result of men insulting the sovereign Christ of God, the judge of all the earth. Therefore, is it not right that since he is the offended one, the offender is sent away to endure the punishment that is applicable in every case? Certainly it's right. You read these verses carefully and you will find that the Lord speaks in this passage of offenses. The offenses of sinners against himself. And it's because of those offenses against the Lord, even when they're done against God's people, the Lord counts them as being done against him. Because they're done against the Lord, essentially, therefore he will send them into everlasting punishment. You've offended the God of heaven and the Christ who will one day judge you. You've offended him. Sin. Oh, what an offense it is. You count sin a very trivial thing. You count it something that's light, not even worthy of another thought once you've committed it. And you live day by day in rebellion against God. This is your state. What I'm saying to you right now might offend you. If it does, so be it. But you are living in rebellion against God. In the eyes of men, you may be a very inoffensive person, as far as man's judgment is concerned. You may go through your life, and they say, "Oh, you're a very decent person, and you're upright, and you're honest, and you're moral," and all the rest of what man says about one another, simply to please each other, and make each other feel good. But what does God say? That's the real test. And he tells us so clearly, my friend, your sin stinks in his nostrils. The words you say, the lying, the swearing, the filthy conversation that you may try even to cloak so that others who are saved won't hear you, he hears you.
More than that, he reads your impure thoughts. He knows every detail of a heart that is vile, of a nature that's corrupt. And it all arises before him with a stench that is abhorrent to his pure soul, his holy being. And you wonder then how it could ever be that you would be cast away when your sin is such an offense to a holy God. Oh, my dear friend, I would tonight that the Lord would show you how offensive your sin actually is. And here's a point where all the deniers of eternal punishment, a point they don't take into account at all. They focus on the criminal. You see the same thing with regard to this matter about capital punishment. The cry today is, it is wrong. It's against the human rights of man. And that man who has slaughtered and murdered maybe countless people, if you dare to speak of putting him to death and uphold the justice of God, which should be the foundation of the law of the land, oh, what a hue and cry is raised. This is a denial of this man's rights to live. That man has forfeited his right to live. He has no rights anymore. And you see, the problem is that man will always look past the one who has been offended. What about the people whom he murdered? Where are their rights? See, man will uphold the criminal. And he hates capital punishment because capital punishment is designed by God to be the most terrible reminder to sinful man that there is eternal punishment. And that's why man hates capital punishment. That's why he rejects it. But that is why we must uphold it if at all possible, or make it known that it's right, at least. And you see, this is where people go all wrong when they come to deal with sin. They do not focus on the fact that the sinner has broken the laws of the ruler of the universe and the judge of all the earth. And therefore, when he is sent to hell, it is not arbitrary in its nature. It is the judgment of a just and a holy God who can't do otherwise because of the nature of his being. And when the Lord says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, he speaks out of the omniscience he possesses, the office he holds, the offense he endures. Therefore, the pronouncement is a pronouncement of one who must punish the sinner. Then look with me quickly at the place of the punishment of the wicked. Notice what the text says. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Into everlasting punishment. The preposition into actually signifies a place, a location in which the wicked are going to be punished. And that is made very clear in both the Old and the New Testaments. We haven't time tonight to go into any lengthy study in this. But when you study the Old Testament, you'll find that there's a Hebrew word that's translated hell. Sometimes it's translated grave or pit, according to its context. But it's translated hell. And in such verses where it's started at hell, it plainly refers to hell as being a place to which the ungodly are consigned. And there they are sent for their punishment. And when it's employed in that way, it's always used as a warning in the Old Testament. Let me tell you that the Old Testament prophets certainly preached on hell and warned sinners of hell as a place where men will pay for their sins against God. There's no doubt about that. You think, for example, of Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. The wicked. The modernists, in fact, if you get one of these perversions of the scripture, you'll find that it says the grave there. Let's ask you a simple question. What threat would there be against an ungodly person if the Lord simply told him, you're going to be turned into the grave? Wouldn't that be meaningless? No, when our authorized version translates it hell, it's right. Because when the God of heaven speaks of that place and warns the ungodly and turned into hell, he means what he says. Why would it be held up as a threat and a warning to the sinner if it were only the grave and nothing more than the grave? It would be meaningless. It would be a puerile statement. It would have no impact at all. Well, my friend, when God says the wicked shall be turned into hell, he means they will be in a place of punishment. When Proverbs, when Solomon says in Proverbs 9 and 18, concerning men who visit the harlot, who go to the house of impurity, who lose their own purity and sink into the morass of a filthy lifestyle. And when Solomon says there, the guests of the harlot are in the depths of hell, he's talking about reality. Our guests are in the depths of hell. He's speaking of a place to which they have gone to pay for their sin. The New Testament is just as clear. In the New Testament, there are two main words with regard to the location of hell. It's being a place. One is Gehenna, used 12 times. And 11 of those times, and this is the interesting thing, 11 of the 12 times, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who in direct speech uses the word. Talks about this place called hell under that word Gehenna. It comes from the Old Testament, actually. There was a place called the Valley of Hinnom. You'll find it spoken of in the Old Testament. And the Valley of Hinnom was a place outside Jerusalem where idolatry was practiced, terrible idolatry, in the form of parents actually burning their children to a god called Moloch. And then as time went by, in that same valley, the Valley of Hinnom, all of the refuse of Jerusalem was carried there and was burned there so that there was a perpetual fire in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place of burning. And from that Hebrew term, the Valley of Hinnom, there's derived the Greek word Gehenna, which is translated hell. In many, as I say, 11 places, the Lord uses the word. There's one other place where it's also used. For example, Matthew 5, verse 22, where the Lord says that the one who offends his brother will be in danger of hell fire. And the literal rendering is this: he will be in danger of the hell of fire. Men will laugh and they will scoff at the notion or the fact that hell has literal fire. Yet that's what the Lord said. The hell of fire. Matthew 5, you find it there in those words I've quoted. The other word is Hades, a word with which we're all familiar to some degree. And you'll find it's a word that's used again a lot in the New Testament. And you'll find that the overwhelming evidence is it's a place of punishment. For example, in Matthew 11:23, there Hades is contrasted with heaven, the abode of the saints. Because the Lord says concerning the city of Capernaum, you've been exalted to heaven. In other words, they had heard the gospel preached. They had had many privileges. They were brought right up, as it were, to behold heaven, the reward of the saints, the everlasting abode of the godly. He says you've been exalted to heaven, but you'll be brought down to Hades. See the contrast? Now, is heaven a place? Oh, all men like to think that, or at least most men. They like to think of heaven. Going there, whatever they imagine heaven to be, that's what they want. But my dear friend, in the same breath, as the Lord speaks of heaven as a place, he speaks of hell as a place. It is a place. The place of the punishment of the wicked. One of the most vivid instances is in Luke 16. That solemn, solemn story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I know that there are those who will say that that's a parable. That story there in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Well, even it is a parable. I'm not getting into that tonight. Even it is a parable, it still doesn't change the meaning or the doctrine of what the Lord is teaching. Because that account in Luke 16 teaches clearly that the wicked go to a place of punishment. The rich man was buried. There's his body. Then it says, and in hell. He's in Hades. How can this be? His body has been buried, but he is in Hades. My friend, there's his soul. Because man is body and soul. The body's in the grave. Souls in Hades. The Lord's actually talking there in that account of what we often call the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. We know that to be true because this man in this story still has five brothers alive on the earth who have a chance of hearing the gospel and repenting, and that would never be the case if Luke 16 speaks of the eternal state. No, it's the intermediate state. And here's this rich man who had everything on earth. But he dies. And like all other men, it's all left behind. His wealth, his riches, his position, his comforts. And he goes out into the place of the punishment of the wicked, into Hades. And there's not a drop of water to alleviate his suffering. In other words, there's no respite. And he says in that story, I am tormented in this flame. He says, have my brothers warned. Now listen to this. Lest they come into this place of torment. He's talking about a place. He was in a place. He was not in some kind of a limbo state. He's in a place. He's suffering. He's in Hades. My dear friend, that man is still there. And that soul, that rich man, is still enduring the torment of that place. And there will come a day, the very day we're looking at right here, when that man's resurrection will take place. And that body that was buried, because I believe Luke 16 is based on a true story. There may be parabolic language intertwined, simply because we do not understand the other world. The Lord therefore must use language to help us understand. But that's beside the point. There will come a day when that man's body will be raised. And that man's soul will be reunited with that body. And he will stand for the final judgment. And that's in Matthew 25, for one place. And then that man, body and soul reunited, the complete person, shall go away into everlasting punishment. Here we have it. There is a place of punishment. Therefore tonight, dear sinner, see this, understand this. You're a traveler to eternity. You're in this world at this moment, but there's a world to come. You're in this life where right now the judgment of God is withheld. As regards this judgment that we're looking at tonight, it has been stayed. It has not yet been poured out on you. And yet here we are finding that there is a place of punishment to which you are actually headed right now. Do you not understand this? That as you sit in that seat tonight, you are actually on your way to hell. You're on your way to this place of punishment. Right now. And if death were to cut you off, this is exactly where you would be. And may I show you this? The Lord here speaks, and He also tells us of the perpetuity of endless punishment. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting. It's the very same word as is translated eternal at the end of the verse. But the righteous into life eternal. You see, men can't have it to please them. If heaven is eternal life, then hell is eternal punishment, because the Lord uses the same word. It's translated everlasting, but it's the same word in the original text. And everlasting means eternal, doesn't it? Here's the perpetuity of the punishment of the wicked. And I tell you, my friend, that is the most horrible part of the punishment of the ungodly. Oh, if I were able to find in this book tonight even the least little glimmer of hope that it's not perpetual, I would tell you. But I don't find it. Nor does any man, and there's a reason why. Why is the punishment of the ungodly perpetual? Let me answer that by asking another question. Why is the bliss of the saved perpetual? Here's the answer. Because of justice. Why is heaven everlasting? Because Jesus Christ met all the requirements of justice. And since justice has been done by Christ for men, they will trust in Him and receive Him as their Savior. They must receive an everlasting life, because the merit of the work of Christ has an everlasting value. So heaven is eternal because there's justice. And justice has been done. And God cannot give sinners saved by grace anything less than everlasting life. But you see, by virtue of this, the same is true for hell. It is everlasting punishment because God is just. And the punishment of hell that the sinner will endure is suited to the crime. My friend, your sin is infinite in the sense that it's against an infinite God. And therefore it requires infinite justice. You sinned against a God who's eternal, who's unchangeable, who's infinite, and therefore the punishment that you will endure is eternal, it is unchangeable, it is infinite. There's no way around it, therefore. The punishment of the wicked is perpetual. That means there's a terrible note of finality about this sentence. "They shall go away into everlasting punishment." That is final. That is final. There is no hope. There is no respite. There is no alleviation of that. It's forever. That's what sin deserves. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And God's wrath and curse know no end. The wonderful news of the gospel is Christ endured the equivalent of hell. It's a mystery. But you see, it must be true. And it is true. On that cross, in all his sufferings, Christ suffered the equivalent of hell. The equivalent of an eternity. For the simple reason that his sufferings were the sufferings of the God-man. And therefore they have an infinite value and an eternal worth to them. So that the sinner who will rest, who will trust in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus endured at Calvary, suffers or rests in something that is equal to eternity spent in hell. And by that act of trusting Christ, that sinner will not go away into everlasting punishment, but shall go away from that great judgment throne into life eternal. Now, sinner, on what side will you be? Just two sides. There are just two positions here. There's no middle ground. There's no straddling the fence. It's one or the other. Where are you? As you sit there right now, you need to ask yourself that question. Where am I going? What will my end be? Where will I finally come? Ask yourself that question. And you know in your heart of hearts, if you're honest at all, that if you were to die now, you would be lost. And lost forever. And therefore, sinner, if you're to be saved, there's only one place of refuge, and that's at the cross. There's only one deliverer, and that's Christ. He has suffered, he has bled, he has died for sinners just like you. Will you not therefore come? Flee to Christ as your refuge and flee to him tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Let's just be still and quiet as we come to the end of the meeting. Which the Lord has brought his word to our hearts. And oh, my friend, you've heard again the warning note. And is it not time for you to be saved? For you to seek the Lord? For you to come as your bid? Surely it is. And therefore I urge you to come this night. the Bible, the gospel commands you to come to Christ, to come to the Savior, and to trust Him as your own. And the Bible also tells you to come at once. If you desire prayer and counsel and help concerning these things, it will be my delight to take time and talk with you. Make your need known. Make it known to me as you leave the building. And may God write His truth on every heart. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and the Gospel and the warning note and write it on every soul. And, O God, give grace to sinners and bring them to the Savior, we pray, and deliver them from the wrath to come. O Lord, we do pray and plead with Thee that Thou wilt have mercy and Thou wilt answer prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God tonight and forever. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.